let's begin with verse 12, just so that we can have a running start. These are, reference to the false teachers here, these are hidden reefs at your love feasts, and they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all, and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that the ungodly sinners have spoken against him." These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires, their loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will come scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourself up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. And now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen. Well, as I said last time, we ended by looking at the similitudes that describe the false teachers. Jude said that they were like hidden reefs at your love feast. Hidden reefs are rocks that are hidden just below the surface of the water, and they can't be seen by ships, and they could wreck the bottom of the ship and cause the whole ship to be shipwrecked. And these false teachers with their false teachings have shipwrecked many Christians. And then he says they're shepherds feeding themselves. These are not shepherds like the good shepherd who cares for his sheep, who lays down his life for the sheep. These are shepherds who look at the sheep and they see a meal. They feed themselves, and they do this without fear of man or God. They have no concern for the flock. They see them merely as a source of food. He says they're like waterless clouds swept by the winds. Waterless clouds are clouds that promise rain but bring none. The only thing they do is obscure the sun, keep us from seeing the beauty of God's sun, and with absolutely no value to that which they spout out. They're also called fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead. Some trees bear fruit in the spring. Some trees bear fruit in the late fall. In the late autumn in Palestine. These trees have gone through the whole cycle and borne no fruit. So here it is, in the late autumn, they've borne no fruit, so they're twice dead. They're worthless. And they're good for nothing to be uprooted. And then he says that they're like wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame. These false teachers are constantly casting up foam. They're never peaceful. They're never at rest. They're constantly characterized by restlessness. And finally, he said they're like wandering stars. And this is the amazing thing, folks. They're not saved. This is what's important to remember. These are not honest born-again Christians with a different opinion. These are unbelievers teaching God's word to God's people. They're like wandering stars for whom, not salvation is waiting, but for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. This phrase wandering stars is interesting. I told you that it's that the word that we get planet from, because the ancients would look at the celestial bodies and they would try to figure out, you know, how to, you know, navigate their ships and all kinds of neat stuff, and try to figure out what was going on in the skies. And the planets always caused a problem for them, because they would see them and they weren't following any regular pattern. And there's a reason for that, because they're not stars. They're planets. They have a whole different agenda. And so they call them planets, which means wandering, roving. They don't follow the right path. And he says they're wandering stars. And usually in the Bible, when stars are given, they're given metaphorically for angels. And what he may be saying here, and Arnold Fruchtenbaum suggests this interpretation, and I like it a lot, because he says that what he's saying is, when he says they're like wandering stars, he's saying they're like fallen angels who, rather than staying on the path with God, they wandered away from the truth of God, and they saw God. I mean, they were created by God. They rejoiced when the universe was brought into existence. They saw the glory of God, and still they rebelled with Satan, one-third of them. So they're like wandering stars, and the Bible does say, in reference to fallen angels, that reserved for them is the gloom of utter darkness. And so it does sound like a consistent interpretation to me. That's where we left off last time, and now look at verse 14. It's also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, and this is what Enoch prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all, and to convict all of the ungodly of all of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way." Do you see the emphasis on ungodly there? Okay. "And all of the harsh things that they have, that the ungodly sinners have spoken about him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires, loudmouth boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage." Now, in these verses, he deals with a prophecy that comes from the book of Enoch. When he says, just as Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, the problem with that phrase is nowhere in the Bible does Enoch prophesy any such thing. Enoch prophesies these things in a book which is called First Enoch. There are two of them, First and Second Enoch. Very, very influential books in the early church. They didn't make the cut to become a part of Scripture. The early church fathers rejected them in the early 300s when the canon of Scripture was brought together. But very controversially so. Now, I'm not here to argue that the book of Enoch is the word of God. I believe that God was superintending the books that would be in the Scripture. But I will tell you something. Many of the early church fathers believed that especially First Enoch was Scripture. And in the writings of the early church fathers, we see very clearly them referring to it as Scripture. And we'll deal with that in just a moment. He refers to Enoch as the seventh from Adam because he's in the seventh generation following Adam. Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, and then Enoch. And this is the second time that Jude refers to a book that's not in the Bible. You remember that. And what's important to remember is when Jude is referring to a book that is not a biblical book, he's or any of the New Testament writers do that, like Paul, you know, he quotes some of the poets, the Greek poets. He's not saying that everything that is in that book is true. He's just saying that the portions that he quoted are true. And it's a very interesting thing because there's virtually nobody out there today that will tell you that Enoch wrote the book of Enoch. I mean, I've never seen anybody take that view, that Enoch actually wrote the book of Enoch. Do I believe that Enoch, you know, the one that went into heaven, was translated into heaven, do I believe that Enoch wrote the book of Enoch? No, I don't. But I do believe that Enoch prophesied. And I do believe that what Enoch prophesied was somehow recorded in the book of Enoch, because when Jude, which is the word of God, no controversy there, right? Do we all believe that Jude is the word of God? When Jude, which is the word of God, quotes that portion from Enoch, he makes it very clear. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied this. And in saying that, he told us that somehow that truth, maybe through oral translation, whatever it might be, that truth was included in what became known as the Book of Enoch. It was a book that was attributed to Enoch and supposedly truths that he gave to his son Methuselah that were involving prophecies of the last days, of things to come. And it's very interesting, and I wish I had time to do this. I don't. But in the book of Genesis, in our series on the book of Genesis, we're already into almost 70 hours in that book, that we did a whole section on Methuselah. Methuselah, just before the flood? Yes, Methuselah. We did a whole section on Methuselah and how important he was eschatologically. And if you take a look at, if you grab that message, there are some things in that chapter that are just phenomenal. The prophecy that comes just from his name is phenomenal. Literally, I believe that judgment wasn't coming on the earth until he died. It was that powerful. So this Enoch-Methuselah connection that finds its way into, you know, what becomes First Enoch is very, very interesting. The Book of First Enoch is a collection of traditions and writings, most likely composed in the 4th century B.C., and it's written in the name of Enoch, the son of Jared. It's roughly the length of Isaiah. It's not a small book. Roughly the length of Isaiah. And it claims to be a series of revelations that Enoch received and passed on to his son Methuselah for the benefit of the righteous who would live in the end times. It's got a couple of really, really extraordinary features. I mean, I don't want to come across, I don't want to, you know, tell you to run out and buy this or to, you know, look it up online, but it is a fascinating reading. It really is. And like I said, it was held in extremely high esteem by the early church, and I'll show you that in a moment. But one of the extraordinary features is rooted in Genesis 5, 21 to 24. You know, Enoch is translated into heaven, and in the book it relates some things that supposedly God showed him, some of the wisdom that God showed him during his translation, and as he went into the heavenly throne room and passed through the cosmos. And another extraordinary section of the book deals with what really happened in Genesis chapters 6 through 9, and that is this whole business about the sons of God, the B'nai HaElohim, the angels that took on a human form and became like men, and they saw the daughters of men that they were pleasing, and they took them, and God brought judgment upon the world because of the contamination of this flesh. I believe that wholeheartedly this is exactly what the Bible teaches, and Peter reaffirms it over and over again in several places, this interpretation, when the sons of God came unto the daughters of men and committed crimes in the angelic conflict that caused them to be locked up in a special prison awaiting the white throne judgment called Tartarus. Peter goes into this in great detail. Well, in the book of First Enoch, this whole theme, this whole rebellion of these angels against God is described in amazing detail. The biblical sons of God are led by a chieftain, and the sons of God have intercourse with mortal women. They breed a race of malevolent giants. The Bible calls them Nephilim. And they are amazingly violent, and they bring desolation upon the earth, God's judgment upon the earth. The sin of all flesh that triggers God's judgment in the flood is the rebellion of these angels and the violent victimization of all flesh by these Nephilim. Furthermore, Enoch sees the biblical description of the post-diluvian restoration, or the world being restored after the flood, He sees this as a picture of the earth being restored eschatologically. In other words, the things that caused the downfall of the earth at that time, the violence, the evil, satanic warfare against God, that all of these things will play themselves out again. And this is exactly what we see in the book of Revelation. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the devil and his angels. There was no longer any place found for them. Woe unto you, the inhabitants of the earth, for the devil is cast down among you, knowing that he has but a short time. I mean, it is an amazing thing. And what he does is he shows the whole flood story and the judgment of the flood that came upon the earth as a picture of the eschatological judgment that is to come. That's pretty profound. So he interprets Genesis as a prototype of eschatological violent judgment, restoration, in which evil that originated the demonic rebellion would finally find its cure in divine intervention. Yeah, you know what happens in Enoch's book? God comes back. And that's the part that Jude quotes. That the Lord is coming back with 10,000s of his holy ones. That's the part he quotes. Now, Enoch was widely read, as I said, and highly esteemed by the early church, until the discovery of the Qumran scrolls, the Dead Sea Scrolls. The only preserved text of these writings came from Christian circles. The Jews had laid aside Enoch, and they were not being given any attention. But the Christians had a very fond place for these books. Many of the early church fathers saw Enoch as authoritative, and many of them saw Enoch as actually being scriptural. Jude, in Jude 14 and 15, you know, quotes from 1 Enoch. That ends up in the Bible, and of course that isn't validating the entire book, but it is certainly validating that part of the book. Tertullian identifies Enoch as a prophet. Tertullian, the great scholar who began to put the Trinity together for us. The Epistle of Barnabas quotes Enoch as scripture. Justin Martyr, the great apologist, refers to Enoch's description of the angelic rebellion surrounding the great flood. Irenaeus does the same thing. Clement of Alexander, Origen, writes about these. I mean, these are, if you know anything about church history, these are giants. These are giants of men who were sorting out after the initial period of persecution, when the church finally had the liberty to begin looking at doctrinal issues. These were giants in the faith, defending strong advocates of truth. And yet, this is coming through they're holding Enoch in very high regard. In the early church, as I said, when these writings were falling into disuse among the Jews, they continued to be cited as inspired scripture in sectors of Christianity. However, with the exception of the Ethiopian church, and among the Manichaeans, the authority of the Book of Enoch as scripture disappeared when the canon, which gave us our current Old and New Testaments, was finally decided upon in the 4th century. As with the assumption of Moses, which he quoted from before, Jude is only validating the part of the book that he mentions, not the entire book. But the parts that he does mention are certainly true. Let me read to you the direct quotation from 1 Enoch, verse 9, that Jude quotes. Behold, he will arrive with 10 million of the holy ones. Notice 10 million in this translation, and we have, what is it, 10,000s? All right, but 10 millions. One translation has a gigajillion, zillion, quadrillion. And we'll see if we can sort the numbers out in a minute. But he says, behold, he will arrive with 10 million of his holy ones in order to execute judgment upon all. He will destroy the wicked ones and censure all flesh on account of everything that they have done, that which the sinners and the wicked ones have committed against him. So it's a pretty good quotation that Jude makes from the extant manuscripts that we have of Enoch. Now, he talks about the Lord coming back. He talks about the Lord returning with 10,000s or 10 million of his holy ones. This is not a reference to the rapture. This is a reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ. At the rapture, the church of Jesus Christ goes up, and we meet with the Lord in the air, and we're with the Lord for the whole period that we understand to be the tribulation period. Let me just show you this quickly, because it's going to actually come up again tonight. It's good to have a little timeline here. If this is the cross of Jesus Christ, we know that 50 days later, the Holy Spirit descended and the church was born. This is called the day of what? The day of 50 days. What is it? Pentecost, right? And so the church is born. It gets a birthday on the day that the Holy Spirit descends and fills the church. This begins a new age, the age of the question mark, the church age, the age of grace. It's been called so many different things, the mystery age. It's an age that was not anticipated. It was not spoken about in the Old Testament. It's a mystery in every way. And that is because the genuine offer of the Messiahship of Jesus to Israel had to be legitimate. If they would have received him, the Romans would have killed Jesus, he would have died for the sins of the world, but the end times would have come in immediately. Instead, there was an intercalation of this age, which begins, it has its birthday on the day of Pentecost, and it ends when? When does the church age end? Yeah, it begins with a great coming down, and it ends with a great going up. This is the rapture of the church. Now, when the rapture of the church happens, that doesn't necessarily mean that the tribulation period will begin immediately. The Bible says that the period that we know of as the tribulation period, which is 7 years, the great tribulation is only the last 3.5 of that. But the tribulation period, we'll just write trib in here, the tribulation period begins with the Antichrist signing a peace treaty, not with the rapture of the church. So there could potentially be a period of time, in between the rapture of the church. Most scholars seem to think it'll happen very quickly, but we don't know. You know, we don't know that that's the case. We don't want to go beyond what Scripture says. But we do know that while the tribulation is taking place, and there will be 7 seal judgments broken, there will be 7 trumpet judgments blown, there will be 7 bowl judgments that will be poured upon the earth. The last seal judgment is the 7 trumpet judgments. The last trumpet judgment is the 7 bowl judgments. And then the Lord Jesus Christ returns. This is the second coming. It is also, if you know anything about literature, you know that every book has a climax, every story has a climax, and then quickly following a climax is the denouement, the tying together of all the loose ends. This is the climax of the entire Bible, is Revelation chapter 19. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns to the earth. Everything that's left over after Revelation 19 is denouement. It's tying up loose ends. It's showing final things that need to be taken care of. The climax of the entire Bible is the return of our Lord Jesus Christ to the earth. Now, the Bible says that he's coming back with others. During this period, let's just say it's 7 years. It could be a little bit longer. But during this period, we're going to go through the Bema Seat Judgment, where the Lord Jesus Christ on his throne here, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to judge all of the believers, not in a way of judgment where we could ever lose our salvation, but it's more of a reward ceremony. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 talks about it as a time when our works will be tested to see what kind of works they were. And those who have served the Lord of a pure heart for the right motives will receive wonderful rewards that they can have for all eternity and glorify God with. Others who have not used their gifts to glorify the Lord will suffer loss. They'll suffer loss of reward, but the Bible says that they shall be saved so as by fire. So we'll go through that, and there's also the marriage of the Lamb. We're going to be married to the Lord, and we're going to be the most beautiful bride that ever was, because the Lord Jesus Christ will have made us absolutely blameless, perfect. And then from that time, we will return to the earth for a very special occasion, which is the marriage supper of the Lamb, which was the custom. The bride would always go back to her hometown and celebrate a wonderful marriage supper. And that's going to take place on the earth, and it's going to inaugurate the millennial kingdom. When Jesus Christ comes back, there are going to be 2 judgments. When he returns to the earth, there's going to be 2 judgments. One is going to be a judgment of the Gentiles, and the other is going to be a judgment of Israel. two completely separate judgments with different criteria. We'll see it tonight because we have to see it. It's in our text. And after the judgments, there will be a 1,000-year period of peace on this earth, which is known as the millennial kingdom, or the seventh day. A day is as 1,000 years. The earth is almost done 6,000 years of human history. The seventh day is a day of rest. And just as God rested on the seventh day and everything was put in its right order, the earth will rest. Violence will be removed from the animal kingdom. Absolutely magnificent. If you're interested in this kind of thing, we have 150 CDs on the book of Revelation that goes through every verse. All of these things are covered in great detail. But just so that we know where we're going here. And then finally, there'll be a great revolution that will come up against the, remember, some of the children who will be born during the millennial kingdom will be unbelievers. And there'll be a great rebellion at the end. And the Bible says that they will all be cast into the lake of fire. Fire will come down from heaven. And that will be the end of that. And then there will be the great white throne judgment, where all unbelievers from all time, all unbelieving demons, all unbelieving fallen angels, all unbelieving human beings will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. The books will be opened. They'll be found not to be believers. It'll be doubly confirmed in the book of life and in the Lamb's book of life. Their name will have been removed from the book of life. Their name will never have been written into the Lamb's book of life. And then they will be, before they're catapulted for all eternity into the lake of fire and away from the presence of God, the last thing that they will say is, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Because the Bible says that God gave him a name which is above every name, so that at the name Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Everybody's going to do it. Everybody that has ever denied God. I don't care who it was. Great on this earth, people who were great. People like John Lennon who sang things like Imagine No Religion and who said there is no God. The only God that he has is me and Yoko. Well, he's going to learn that that's not the truth. The truth is there is a God, and that God loved him so much that he died for him. He came into this world and he died for him. Then we have the destruction of the earth. We have the new heavens and the new earth, and we have what is known as the eternal day, called the eternal day in theological circles, because there is no longer any night. And there will be no possibility of lying, of whoremongering, murdering, exploitation. All of those things are gone. The old sin nature has been judged. All of the processes of evil have been judged. Every evil has been judged as a concrete reality, not as an abstract possibility. It happened, it was judged, and it will never come again. So this is the picture of what we're looking at. Now the question is, what we want to focus in on, if we could zoom in, let me zoom in. I'm doing this just for fun. All right. Let me zoom in here on the big board. And what we want to look at over here is when Jesus Christ returns in the second coming, I got to zoom out. I'm not going to sing you the we're going to zoom, 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 a zoom song because I don't want to show my age. All right. Second coming of Jesus Christ, what we want to determine is he comes back with, what is it, 10 million or 10,000 or the Greek word is murios. It's the word that we get myriads from. And there's no number there. And it's absolutely puzzling to me why, when this word is used in the Greek, they always put a number. In one place, I think it says 200,000 twice. I mean, it's just like, they're trying to say a big number. But the Greek word is myriad, and if they put what it literally says is that he is coming with myriads of his holy ones. No number at all. It could be 1,000, it could be 10,000, it could be 10 million. They're all right, and they're probably all wrong. All we know is there's going to be a lot. The bigger question is, who are they? Who are these myriads of holy ones? These holy ones have been set apart by God. They're holy. They're set apart. They're hagios. They have been removed and set apart for a special holy purpose by God. Who are they? Well, if you listen to Arnold Fruchtenbaum, Arnold says it's us. If you listen to other great commentators like William Hendrickson, he says it's angels. You know what I mean? He says it's angels. So the question that inquiring minds want to know is,
who is it? Who is it that's coming back?
Well, I'll tell you who. Yeah, I think it's both. Because I think that there are plenty of scriptures on both sides that say that the Lord is coming back with the, with angels. And you know, you will see the Son of Man with the angels descending. And also, it's very clear that we return with the Lord Jesus Christ. So the holy ones and the myriad of holy ones are a combination of believers and angels. Is John the Baptist coming back? No. No, only the church. It's very important to remember that at the rapture of the church, and we don't want to reteach Revelation here, but at the rapture of the church, the only ones that go up in the rapture are those who are the church, meaning those who came to know the Lord Jesus Christ from the day of Pentecost to the day that the last person was saved before the rapture. The judgment of Old Testament saints takes place before the thousand-year kingdom. That's the millennial kingdom. That's why the church is so special. But listen, Moses is the greatest leader in the Old Testament. But you have what he never had. God lives in you. You are the bride of Christ. Jesus Christ, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, dwell within the Holy of Holies, which is your human spirit. He lives inside of you. The problem with these false teachers, Jude is going to go on to tell us, is that they have no spirit. It doesn't say that they don't have the spirit. It says they are without a spirit. We'll talk about that in a little bit. It's shocking to think that we're going to finish this tonight, isn't it? But we're moving right along. So Jude describes these two judgments. Now turn with me, if you would, very quickly to Ezekiel chapter 20. Very quickly. If you're not already there, you're going too slow. Ezekiel chapter 20. There will be two judgments, and I want to just look at these very quickly. The first judgment that will take place when the Lord returns with his myriads of holy ones is the judgment of Israel, beginning with verse 33. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 33. As I live, declares the Lord, surely with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I will be king over you. Notice, this is the beginning of the millennial kingdom when Jesus Christ will be the king of all the earth. And I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered. You know that the nation of Israel is scattered all throughout the world today. Jews are scattered all throughout the world. And with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples. Notice it now. He's going to bring them out into the wilderness. All of the Jews of all of the nations meeting. This is not metaphoric, folks. Meeting with the real Lord Jesus Christ who has returned to the earth as king. I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will enter into judgment with you. Look at what it says. What's it say? Face to face. I will enter into judgment with you face to face. As I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness, in the land of Egypt, so I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord God. I will make you pass under the rod. Notice it. And I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. I will purge out the rebels, that is the unbelievers, from among you, and those who transgress against me. I will bring them out of the land where they sojourn, and they shall not enter the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. What he's saying is that at that time, at that judgment of Israel, he is going to purge all of the unbelieving Jews out, and they get catapulted into torments to await the final judgment in the lake of fire. The ones that remain on the earth are the ones who enter into the millennial kingdom. These are the ones who are going to have lots of babies, and not all those babies are going to love Jesus. Okay? Jesus is going to love all the babies, but not all the babies are going to love Jesus. Okay? Matthew chapter 25, the second judgment, is the judgment of the Gentiles. And I think one of the most misused verses in the Bible, because you can't turn on a late-night television show on any of these Christian shows where they're appealing for money because of poverty. And believe me, we're against poverty. We're all for helping, you know, we're all for doing everything that we can to help people. Jesus obviously told us to, you know, that we need to remember the poor. They told Paul at the Council of Jerusalem to remember the poor. And he said, obviously, in the book of Galatians, he said, obviously, I mean, I'm going to forget the poor. I'm a Christian. Of course we remember the poor. But they used the verse where they say, I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. And I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. And I was naked and you clothed me. And that has absolutely nothing to do with helping the poor right now. Doesn't take away from the fact that helping the poor is a wonderful thing to do. We have a homeless shelter. But that's not what that passage is about. Look at verse 31, Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him. Does that kind of set the time of when this takes place? Yeah. After the tribulation, look at it. After the tribulation period, when the Son of Man comes, after the tribulation period, look at what he's going to do. Oh, and by the way, he comes with some holy ones, some angels there, right? In this passage. When he comes with all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. Do you remember that song? We haven't done that song in a million years. You reign in glory and beauty on your glorious throne. Glorious throne. Do you remember that? O Lamb that was slain, Lion of Judah, you reign on your throne. You don't remember that song? No? Okay, maybe. I just wrote this song that is so good. You are going to love this. Okay, but when he comes, look at what he's going to do. He will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the what? All the Jews? No, nations is always used in the Bible in distinction to the Jews. You have the Gentiles and you have the Jews. Who's a Gentile? Anyone that's not a Jew. They're the nations. They're all of the nations that are not God's chosen nation. Do you understand? They're the Gentiles. When the Lord comes, look at it, says, before him will be gathered all of the nations, and he will separate people one from another, not as nations, but as individuals. He will judge all the nations, but each one will be judged as an individual. He will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. You see? And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. And the king will say to those on his right, come, you blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. What is he saying? He's saying, hey, guys, you know what? Come on into the thousand-year kingdom. Come to the kingdom that's been prepared for you. But look at what he says. Let me read verse 34 again. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Why? Because I was hungry and you gave me food, and I was thirsty and you gave me to drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And the righteous will say to him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? When did we give you a drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick in prison and visit you? And the king will answer to them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of these my brothers, you did it to me. Who are the brothers of our Lord? The Jews. During the tribulation period, you think that things are tough for Israel right now, especially with their relations with the United States? It's absolutely asinine. It is demonic what is happening with our relationship with Israel right now. Benjamin Netanyahu having to leave through a back door near a dumpster? It's absolutely outrageous. You think that's difficult? You wait. You wait until the tribulation, because you know what? If you go to slide a Jewish man a piece of bread during the tribulation period, you're putting your life on the line. So do you know what Jesus is saying here? Only a real believer would have done that. Only a real believer. In other words, he's not saying they're going to be saved by their works. He's going to say that the same thing he says today, that their works are going to show if they were truly saved. And in that day, Christians, as they have all throughout the church age, are going to go to great lengths to endanger even their own life to help those that are suffering. So you see what's happening here? So the criteria, they're not passing under the rod. They're not being separated in the wilderness. These are the nations. And the very criteria of judgment for the Gentiles is going to be, remember, all of these Gentiles were unsaved when the rapture happened. These are the people who got saved during the tribulation. Because if they were saved before the rapture, they would have went up in the rapture. So they got saved through the preaching of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists and the two candlesticks that will be preaching during that time. And so what happens is they get saved during this time, and understanding God's perfect plan and the way it's unfolding, they realize that the people of Israel are God's people, and they endanger their lives to go and help them. Let me just finish quickly, and then we'll move on. Well, as much as you've done it unto the least of these my brethren, you did it unto me. Verse 41, to those on the left, he will say, depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me. And they will answer him, and they will say, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, you know what Enoch said? And I believe it's Enoch who said it. He said he's coming back. He said God is coming to this earth. And he is coming to this earth with myriads of angels. And do you know what he's going to do? He's going to render judgment. He's going to render judgment on all. And all means, theologically, two categories of human beings. The Jews and the nations. The scripture says in Jude, back to Jude, that he's coming to convict all of the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in an ungodly way. Do you know what it's saying? It's saying that their works are going to be evaluated. And their works are going to be seen as a reflection of what they truly are, unbelievers. And then in the next verse, it says there he's also going to convict the ungodly of all the harsh things that the ungodly sinners have spoken against him. And this means that their words are going to be evaluated. So they're going to be evaluated by their works, and they're going to be shown to be unbelievers by the fruit that comes from the tree. And they're going to be evaluated by their words, and they're going to be shown to be unbelievers by the fruit that comes from the tree. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15, verses 18 to 20, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. Out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. And these words have come out of people because that's what was truly in their heart. You ever say something as a believer that shocks you? Play poker. We all have. And you go, where in the world did that come from? I'll tell you where it came from. It came from the sewer of your heart. The heart is a sewer, deceitfully wicked. Who can even understand it, God declares. And every now and then, if we let our guard down, that old man comes out. And it might not come out in the same way for everybody, but it comes out. And it's ugly. And it doesn't glorify God. These people have consistently, with their works and with their words, shown themselves to be ungodly. Okay? How about this one? Luke chapter 12, 1 to 3. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy, Jesus said to his disciples. Nothing that is covered up. Isn't this comforting? There's nothing that is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be made known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light. And whatever you've whispered in the private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. I am so glad that my salvation doesn't depend on me. That's something? Can you imagine? Could you imagine being judged by your worst moment? We're all naked before the eyes of him before whom to whom we have to give an account. That's what the Bible says. Well, shifting his focus back to the false teachers now, Jude goes on and he says that they're grumblers. This is a Greek word that means it's like a murmuring of discontent. The same word is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 to describe the children of Israel complaining in the wilderness. Yeah, Moses, talk to me about that, man. I'm so sick of eating manna. One more minute. I mean, do you remember the cucumbers we used to eat when things were good in Egypt? And then he goes on to say they're malcontents, following their own desires. Well, of course they're following their own desires. They have no spirit. They don't have God. They don't have a human spirit. They have no ability to worship God. So all they have is their flesh. The natural man, the soulish man, the psychikos man cannot know the things of God. Doesn't care about them because they're spiritually discerned. And these people are a-pneumatos. They are without a spirit. He goes on to say that by the way, this word malcontents is a Greek word that means to find fault. These are people who are always finding fault in other people. It's one thing to correct error. You know, you're preaching and you're teaching and you correct error in the church. But when you listen to a preacher and all they're ever talking about is how wrong everybody else is, that's a malcontent. Do you know there's a lot of good things in this book? Do you know there's a lot of people out there that are teaching the truth? And even those that are teaching it of a false motive, Paul says in Philippians 1 that we need to rejoice that Christ is being preached. Even though they're doing it from the wrong motive, he says, Christ is being preached and in that I rejoice. So we have to be careful not to be fault finders. We need to stand up for the truth. But, our mission isn't just to be, fruit inspectors for the people of God. You know, let me see that. I think that's a little expired. Are you sublapsarian or infralapsarian? I didn't think so. I'm going to go to my pulpit now and uncover some error. I mean, come on, that's not edifying anybody. You correct error, that's one thing. But these people are different. They make themselves look good by putting everybody else down. They're fault finders. They're also loudmouth boasters showing favoritism for great advantage. One translation says they have mouths that speak great swelling words. Well, we know what kind of words those are. We studied them last time. They're plastois logois. They're plastic words, fabricated words, manufactured by the devil. They allure the naive with false promises. And of course, Jude says they're respecters of persons because when they see somebody that can enrich them, remember what these false teachers are like? They see the flock and they see, buffet. In verse 17, Jude begins to tell us, okay, we've talked all about these false teachers. What do we need to do? And he talks about six things. He says to, before we get to the six things, he instructs the church to remember the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, listen, you remember, and he's no doubt talking about Peter, who he quotes a lot, but also the apostle Paul promised the same thing, that in the last days there would be, people who would come and they would be false teachers and they would bring in all kinds of error and they would lead people astray and they would sneak into people's houses and they would take silly people and naive people captive. This type of thing. So Jude says, remember the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, because they said to you, in the last days there will be scoffers. Now, this is interesting. Scoffers and false teachers are different things. The immediate problem in the book was that they were false teachers. But now he says, in the last days, one of the major problems is going to be there will be scoffers. Do you know what scoffers are? Scoffers are people who say, We've been waiting 2,000 years. You still think he's coming? Okay. I'm going to put my stocking on my chimney in case Santa Claus comes too. I'm going to put my tooth underneath my... It's mocking the truths of God. We've been waiting a long time. And Peter says, you know what? In the last days, men, scoffers will come. And they'll say, it's been a long time. We've been waiting a long time. It's all been prophesied. So Jude is reminding them that the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ warned us that in the last time, notice that time stamp. So we could say 2010, because if you don't believe it's the last times, you're missing something. I mean, good grief. We are in... I don't even know what to say. I don't even know what to say about that. It is so clear to me that we are in the very last gasps of human history, that it's ridiculous. Could it be 1,000 years away? Yeah, I mean, it could, but think of what's happening. Jesus said, when you see these things, you know, it's interesting. It talks about earthquakes. It talks about all of these different things as being birth pangs. And a lot of times people grab one of those and say, oh, let's look at earthquakes. And they're like, oh, yeah, there have been a lot of... But this is what's really interesting about this. If you read that passage in Matthew 24 carefully, it says, when you see all of these things. All of these things. Do you know what we're seeing today? All of them. God is routinely mocked in the public square. The most ignorant and obnoxious people in the world, according to the intellectual intelligentsia, are us. Because we cling to our guns and our God. I don't have a gun, but I'd be afraid to shoot somebody with my old sin nature. We don't even have forks in my house. I mean, just think about it. That's the thing. When the Bible says, when you see all of these things... Well, anyway, listen, I can't get on that thing. So listen to what he says. Remember the prophecies of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, the predictions, because they said that in the last days there will be scoffers and they will be following their own ungodly passions. They're going to want to be famous. And if you're radical enough, and if you can take the Holy Spirit like he was a softball, and you can wind up like Catfish Hunter, and you can knock down that whole section of a stadium with the Holy Spirit being slain in the Spirit, yeah, people are going to talk. But that's not coming from God. But people are going to talk. And people like that follow their own ungodly passions. That's not from God. That's not from God. So, look at what he says. The last time will be characterized by scoffers, and they have their own, they'll follow their own ungodly passions. They cause divisions. Some divisions are good. Don't get me wrong. If this church ever begins to teach that you can lose your salvation, or Jesus Christ didn't die for the sins of all the world, or any of these heresies that are out there today, you should leave. Some divisions are good. But some people just bring divisions because they have their own ungodly passions and they want to draw people to themselves, not to the Lord. And it says these are worldly people, worldly minded. The Greek word sukoi, it simply means sukikos. It means soulish. The word world isn't in there at all. It just means that they're soulish. Just like it says in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14 that a soulish man, a natural man, soulish man, sukikos man, does not understand the things of God. Neither can he, because they're spiritually discerned. And then finally, in our Jude 19c, it says that they are devoid of the Spirit. There is no definite article there. The text says they are without a spirit. It doesn't say that they are without the Spirit. Now, practically, the two things are the same. As, you know, thinking about it as a praxis, it's the same thing. Because if they don't have, at the moment of salvation, God creates a human spirit, which is the ability to commune with God, which becomes the dwelling place for the Holy Spirit. So the Bible says that our spirit testifies with God's spirit that these things be true. The unbeliever, we were created, Adam was created, Eve was created, with a body, with a soul, and with a spirit. The Bible says that when they were in the garden, God said to them, the day that you eat of it, you can eat of any of the trees, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, because In the day that you do so, you will die. In the day that you do it, you will die. The Hebrew is actually plural. It says, dying, you will die. And what happened is, at the moment that they sinned against God, they died, but they died spiritually. They didn't die physically. They lived hundreds of years later. Eventually, they died physically. Dying, you shall die. But that day, they just died spiritually. So there's a day, one day, you know, somebody by the name of a very heavy smoker and the rabbi, you know, Nicodemus, came to Jesus and he said, hey, Jesus, we know that you are definitely from God because nobody, you know, can say these things. And Jesus, like, he is so far ahead of this guy. It's unbelievable. This guy is searching. He cuts off all of that foolishness right at the root. And he says, Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, he will not see the kingdom of God. Born again? Like, what does that mean? I'm going to jump into my mother's womb again and be born again? And Jesus says, you are the teacher of Israel and you can't get this? The definite article is there. He doesn't say you're a teacher. He says you're the guy. You are the prominent teacher in Israel and you don't get this? Nicodemus, understand something. That which is spirit is spirit. What needs to be born again is the spirit. Those that don't know Christ are A, pneumatikos. They are without a spirit. They are without the ability to commune with God. You know what Adam's spirit was? Adam's spirit was that thing that gave him the ability to walk in fellowship with God, to love God, to want to worship God, unencumbered by the flesh. That died. So now, when you're born again, guess what happens? You become like Adam. You are body, soul, and spirit, plus one other thing. Who knows what it is? Well, you have the Holy Spirit, yes, that comes, you know, when God creates a human spirit, he gives us the Holy Spirit. There's something else, though, something bad that makes us not quite like Adam. The old sin nature. So although we have these things that Adam didn't have before the fall, we have this other thing, which is this nature to sin. And this, the Bible says, wars against this all of our life. Galatians says the spirit wars against the flesh. Both of them constantly want more of our life. Okay, we have to move really quickly here. So, what are believers to do? Six things, beginning with verse 20. First of all, build yourself up in the most holy faith. Now, let me tell you what that doesn't mean. It doesn't mean standing in a mirror saying, you're awesome. Don't believe what they say about you. You are cute. No, that's not what it means to build yourself up. Building yourself up is talking about erecting something. It's talking about literally building something. And that happens through the Word of God. You know how you build yourself up in your most holy faith? You take some time in the morning, you open up the Scriptures, and you let God, the Holy Spirit, who lives inside of you, testify that these things are true. And when you do, you're becoming God's man. You're becoming God's woman. You're building yourself up in something, in the faith. What is the faith? It's that body of what we believe. It's this book. This is the faith. The faith is the entire body of doctrinal truth, that which Christians believe, the object of our belief. That's the faith. This is the thing that we're supposed to fight for, to contend for the faith that Jude talks about, is it, I think, in verse 3, right? I wanted to talk to you about this, but I had to talk to you about this other thing. You need to defend the faith. So first of all, build yourself up in the Holy Spirit. Second thing he says, also in verse 20, pray in the Holy Spirit. Prayer is our communion with God. It's God talking to me, and it's me talking to God. And we pray. You know why we took a moment of silence to confess our sins here this evening? So that our time in the Word together could be in the Holy Spirit. Doesn't mean that we're speaking in tongues. None of that stuff. It simply means that we're being led by the Holy Spirit in our time of Bible study or in our time of worship. Number three, we're to keep ourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Verse 21. You know what it means to keep yourself in the love of God? It means that I don't let the world make my heart hard because of all of the ugly things that I see around me. I keep my heart warm for God. I keep myself in God's love. And I get closer and closer to God. And you know what I find? That as I get closer to God and I build myself up in my most holy faith, you know what I find? I find that I have patience for that brother in the church, for that neighbor in the neighborhood, and for that enemy at work. I can love them all. I keep myself in the love of God by not letting the world make me hard, not letting the world make me angry, bitter. You know, that's what's so terrible about conspiratorialism, you know, where we start to study the government more than we study the Bible. We need to be informed. But I'll tell you, I can start to look at those things and it can make me angry. I was talking to my brother Paul about it here just before our service. You know, if you look at it too much, you have to guard your heart. It'll turn you into something you don't want to be. So I want to build myself up in the most holy faith. I want to pray in the Holy Spirit and I want to keep myself in the love of God. And then three more things, and these three things deal with how I have to relate to those who are involved with this era, the era of the false teachers. And the first group that he mentions is those who doubt. And he says, have mercy on them. The word mercy here is a beautiful word. It means to take pity on. These are not people who are hateful. They're not arrogant. They're truly confused. They've always believed something, and now here they're hearing something that says, hey, listen, you can go and you can do all of these things, and it's okay because God's going to give you more grace for it. You can live in sin. That was what was going on here. They were using grace as a license. They hear something else, and they're truly confused, and their heart is right, but it's confused. And so to that group, the first group that has honest questions, honest doubts, you give them pity, we give them mercy, we give them compassion, and we try to work with them and show them the truth. The second group, these folks have gone a little bit deeper. He says in verse 23, save others by snatching them out of the fire. Now, this is a group, the second category is a group that has to be approached with more boldness than the first, as though you were, I'm going for it. My brother is in serious error. You know, this is not a guy with serious questions. This is a guy who's bought into the lies. He's bought into the foolishness. And we need to be more aggressive. And like somebody who's, do you know what the word is, by the way? Like we're going to snatch them from the fire. Do you know what the Greek word is? Harpazo. Does that mean anything to you? That's the word. What is it? Harpoon. It's the word that we use, that's used in the Bible for the rapture. We will be snatched up. We will be caught up into the clouds to be with the Lord in the air. It's almost like they're burning. Our brother and our sister are burning. Now they're saved. These are saved people. They're confused people who've fallen into apostasy. But they're in danger. And as though they were in fire, we're going to take an aggressive action and we're going to grab them and try to pull them out. But we do this because of love. We do it because of mercy. And we try to save them. Not save their souls, they're already saved, but deliver them from the error of this false teaching that denies Christ. And then the third group is in verse 23. To others, show mercy with fear. These are people who are actively involved with promoting these lies. They're not just people who have read them, are confused by them, have even bought into them. They're people who are promoting them and causing other Christians to fall. And you know what Jude says? He says, these people, you need to have mercy upon them. Have compassion for them because they're in the snare of the devil. But you need to do it with great fear. What verse does this remind us of? Anything? Galatians 6:1. If your brother is overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, go to such a one. What's it say? Go to such a one to restore them. But it says, do so with, Humility? Yeah, so that you too don't get caught up in the same sin. In other words, this last group, what Jude is saying is this last group, when you approach them, realize that you could very well be influenced by them. And you need to be really careful. So in verse 23, he says, to others show mercy with fear, though, hating even the garment that's been stained by the flesh. So you go there with your eyes wide open, understanding that this doctrine is from hell. I want nothing to do with it. I give it no quarter. I give it no place in my soul. But I'm going to go because I love my brother, but I do so trembling, knowing that the same way that the enemy got to them, he could get to me. So this is the approach to these ungodly believers. And then the beautiful benediction. First, the benediction begins with two things that we need to know about. Oh, I love this. I love this so much. I don't just, you're going to love it too. Two things we need to know about God and his relationship to the believer. First of all, he is able to keep you from stumbling. Now. He is able to keep you from stumbling. And to, this is what it says. It says he is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. The word that's translated keep, he is able to keep you. Do you know what this word means? It is so awesome. It's a word that was used to guard somebody under protective custody to get them to a place that they needed to go so that nobody could harm them. So the idea is that God is able to lock us up in protective custody. All right, yeah, the devil's all over this one. We're going to have to move in carefully. Be careful. One Adam 12, see the man. We've got to, and we're moving along toward that time where we meet Jesus. And even though the enemy is all around us and trying to get us to fall, God is making sure that we end up where we need to be. Do you ever see these movies like, you know, where like, you know, Clint Eastwood's a cop or something and, you know, you've got to get this witness to the jury, you know, on Monday morning. And like all this stuff happens where all these mobsters are trying to kill him. That's the picture that we have here. We've got like all of the resources of the enemy trying to do everything we can to make us fall in time. And God is able to keep us under protective custody and to make sure that we get where we need to go. All right? Isn't that a beautiful word picture? And then listen to this. And then it says, and to present us blameless before, what is it, the presence of his glory? Is that it? Do you know this word blameless? On anoas. Anoas. It's a word that means a sacrificial offering. It's a word for a sacrificial offering. It's the same word that's used when it says that Jesus was sacrificed as a lamb that was without blemish. This word is used for a sacrifice that is worthy to stand before God, to be offered to God. And you know what happens? You know what the Bible says? God is able to keep you in right now, and to make sure we make it through this Christian life. And you know what else he's able to do? He's able to present you perfect, blameless before God. Why? Because Gary's going to stand before God, and the devil's going to stand there to try to oppose him, and the devil's going to bring up every time he ever slipped in this world, and Jesus Christ, his defense attorney, is going to stand up and say, paid for that one, paid for that one, paid for that one, paid for that. There are only four sins in Gary's life. You know, so he's going to say paid for them all. And that's what it is. And do you know what? Gary is going to stand because of Jesus Christ before God perfect. Isn't that beautiful? So he is able to keep you under protective custody, to keep you from falling, and to present you perfect, blameless before his glory. So before we begin the benediction, we've got two really amazing things to know about God and his relation to us. He's able to keep us from stumbling now in time, to watch us closely, keep us in protective custody, and he's able to present us blameless in the presence of his glory with great joy. in the future despite all of our many failings in time. Now, in the last 2 minutes, I want to share with you 8 amazing things that Jude says to describe God. First of all, he's the only God. The only God. The only God completely destroys and refutes polytheism. There's no other way. Hinduism is wrong. Mohammedism is wrong. Islam, wrong. Zoroastrianism, wrong. Buddhism, none of them will get you to heaven. There is one God. First of all, he's the only God. There are not many. There is one. Number two, he is our Savior. This refutes all of those who deny the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ on the cross, that he took our place upon the cross. You know what's amazing? What's amazing is, according to Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 15, God himself is the Savior. What does that make Jesus? You want to hear something cool? The Father is called Savior 8 times in the New Testament. Jesus is called Savior 16 times, twice as many. According to the Jews' own, Israel's own scriptures, what does that make Jesus? God. Only God could be the Savior. And of course, it's true that the Father is the Savior, that Jesus is the Savior, because they are both God. There's one God who exists in three persons. So he's the only Savior. And then thirdly, that salvation is through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus is the only name by which men might be saved, the only one. That salvation that comes from the Savior only comes through Jesus Christ. There is not salvation in any other name. I had a sister came up to me on Sunday and talked about how sends her son to a Christian school, and an imam, from Islam came in to explain to these Christian children, Catholic and Christian children, that the God that we worship as Catholics or Christians is the same God that they worship as Islamic believers. Now, there's a word for that. It's called a lie. Do you know, when I was in seminary, I took a class on Islam. We had to read the entire Quran, and we had to write about it. The Quran and an incredible commentary on it as well. I still have all of that stuff in my office. And do you know what is shocking about the Quran? If you want to know one thing about the Quran, it says in several places, they lie that say God has a son. So you know what, Mr. Islamic Imam, when you come up to me and say we worship the same God, you know what I'm going to say? I'm going to say, no, we don't, because the God I worship has a son, and his name is Jesus Christ, and he's my Lord and my Savior. He is my God. He is the one who died for me, and that is completely anathema in the Quran. Do you see what I mean? See what the kind of world we're living in? Lies everywhere. So these kids walk out of there, and you know what they think? They think, I'm probably kind of Muslim. It's ridiculous. They don't worship even the God of Israel. They worship the moon god. It's where Allah has its roots. Well, anyway, so next, he's our Savior. Then a salvation only comes through him. And then it says that God has glory. That is, he is the Shekinah glory, that unique presence of God, the brightness of God that appeared to Israel on so many occasions. It emphasizes God in the fullness of his brightness. Then it says God has majesty. Jude says he has majesty. This implies regality, the fact that he's a royal God. It points to the fact that he is the king of all kings. He's not just a king. He's the king of kings. And the next word Jude uses is dominion, which emphasizes his rule. Where majesty emphasizes God as king of kings, that is his position, dominion emphasizes God as lord of lords, that is the authority of his rulership. He is in charge. Nothing happens. It's not in his control. If it's not his perfect will, it's in his permissive will. There is nothing that escapes the will of God. Nothing that escapes God's will can never be thwarted. He is in control. He has dominion. And then it says he has authority. Authority here is a Greek word that is a reference to his omnipotence. The fact that everything that God decrees to come to pass, he has the power to make come to pass. He is the omnipotent God. And then finally he says God is eternal. And eternality has three aspects, which this is going to sound kind of funny. Past, present, and future, because you say, well, with eternity, there's no past, present, and future. Well, there's a sense that God has always been God in eternity past. There's a sense that God is God, and all these things we just mentioned now. And by the way, don't let that surprise you, because it can be surprising that God is in control when we look at the wickedness all around us. But he is. And God always will be God. So what does Jude say? Jude concludes by saying that he was God before all time. That's eternity past. He is God now, and he is God forever. And he ends the epistle with a little Hebrew word that means, so let it be. Amen. That's the book of Jude. Now we're going to end by reading this doxology one more time. Because, the thing about taking a cat apart is when you put it back together, it doesn't look like a cat anymore. So we want to see this in all of its beautiful glory as the doxology that God intends it to be, that Jude intended it to be. And I'll dismiss everybody with this. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now, and forever. Amen. Pastor Dave, I think we're going to read that one again on Sunday, all right? Okay. Father, thank you for these words that we've studied tonight and for the richness of this study, this wonderful book that you've given to the church. We thank you for Jude, Lord. We can't wait till the day that we meet him. And thank you for these warnings. But Father, also thank you for the great encouragement, reminding us who you are, how majestic you are, how much you love us, how you keep us in protective custody, and you can keep us from falling. And Father, how glorious it is to think that no matter what, you will present us faultless, blameless before your glory someday. And we can't wait for that. Thank you, Father, for this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.